This morning we're going to be thinking a little bit about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. And I'd like to read a few verses, well-known verses with you, please, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Our subject has been the sovereign God in the hands of men. Verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. We trust the Lord will encourage us this morning and help us as we examine perhaps the greatest event in the history of the human race to date, when the Lord Jesus came into the world. As we think about the incarnation, we obviously are on holy ground, and we must be careful as we think of his coming that we don't approximate these truths. To think in Scripture and to be careful in our understanding of the coming of the Savior. You'll remember that the offerings that were given to Israel, that they were holy to the Lord, but there were some that were referred to as most holy. And these were the meal offering and the offerings for sin. Interesting, isn't it? They are referred to as most holy because it's at these very points that men become a little careless sometimes in dealing with the Lord Jesus. The meal offering speaks to us of the life of the Lord Jesus apart from his death at Calvary, the value of the person of the Lord Jesus. And there have been those who have suggested that, in fact, the Lord Jesus could sin. He didn't, but he could. Whereas the Scripture makes it perfectly clear that God cannot be tempted with evil. And the question is obvious. When did the Lord Jesus cease to be God? Well, the answer is he never did. As well, the offerings for sin. When the Lord Jesus was made sin for us on the cross, when he bore our sin in his body on the tree, when he bore our iniquity. And as we consider these holy matters, we recognize that it's an easy thing to misunderstand some of the very carefully crafted statements of Scripture. And so we must be very careful that we don't approximate these things. We must be very, very faithful to the careful exposition of the Scripture. We make our way along these little laneways of the little town of Bethlehem, and we come to the outskirts of the town, and there we see an inn, and behind the inn, a little crude covering, a place for the animals, and there we find a young Hebrew maiden. She's holding in her arms a little child, a little boy. And is it true that the one whom she holds in her arms at that moment is upholding the whole universe? I can't explain that, but I believe it's true. That she is looking into the face of God manifest in flesh. That she has just borne the one who bears her, the one who is the source of her life, the one who is her creator. She holds him in her hands. I hope we don't get over the wonder of that. The Lord Jesus I suppose one of his most effective arguments against the Jews, you remember on one occasion the Pharisees came after him and the lawyers and the scribes, and there was one after another like gnats, you know, flying at him. And finally he said, "Excuse me, could I ask you a question?" "All right. Messiah, whose son is he?" Oh, they knew that from their days as wee boys in Sabbath school, and they said, "Well, son of David, of course." Well, then he said, "Why is it that David would call him my Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'?" Well, they didn't ask him any more questions. It was the question to end all questions. Because the only answer to such a question, how the Lord Jesus could be both the root and the offspring, how he could be the root and the shoot, the only answer is that he existed before Bethlehem. That if he was David's Lord and David's son, if he was the one from whom David sprung, and also the one who sprang from David, well, then obviously he had an existence before he came into the world. And so we read in such careful terms, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." The son wasn't born there at Bethlehem. The child was born there, but the son ever had been. And so it was in the giving of the son, it was in the birth of the child, that the incarnation took place. Now the term itself, incarnation, maybe this sounds a bit crude, but you've all heard of chili con carne. Well, chili con carne means chili with flesh, chili with meat, you see. And the word incarnation simply means in flesh, the one who came in flesh. Now, on previous occasions in the Old Testament days, the Lord had appeared. We refer to them as Christophanies or Theophanies, where the Lord appeared beforehand in the form of a man. He looked like a man. He ate food like a man. He talked like a man. He wrestled like a man. But when the Lord Jesus came to Bethlehem, this was a very different thing. It wasn't that he appeared like a man. He really was a man. You know, sometimes preachers tell stories about kings who get dressed up like peasants so that they can move among the people and find out the state of the kingdom. But the Lord Jesus didn't do that. When he came into the world, he didn't just look like a servant. He really was a servant. He had a servant's heart, and he still does. He is the servant king. And dear Christian, if you think that when you get to heaven, you'll say, "Well, thanks for the hand up. I'm glad to be here. Now I'm on my own." The Bible teaches us that we will be eternally dependent on the serving ministry of Christ. In fact, the Lord himself told the story that when at last we sit down, all of us at the head table, at that glorious celebration in the sky, that the Lord himself will rise from supper and serve us. I tell you, it'll blast any of the last vestiges of pride out of our heart, won't it? To have the Lord himself get up and serve us. We say, Lord, we'll know what Peter felt like the day the Lord came to wash his feet. Please, Lord, sit down. Let us do that. Oh no, he says, listen, you know how it is with the Gentiles? Everybody has a boss. Everybody's boss has a boss, all the way up to the top. So shall it not be among you. Whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. And the one who's greatest of all, speaking of himself, is a servant of all. I suppose the worst thing you can say about a Christian is, "You're really something." I mean, you're going the wrong direction if that's true. Everybody's fighting their way to the top. The Lord said, what I want you to do is fight your way to the bottom. It'll be a fight. There's lots of room down there. Nobody's trying to fight their way to the bottom. But he said, you see, because the world is upside down because of sin, The early Christians accused of turning the world upside down. They said, well, no, that's not the way it is. They're turning it right side up. It was already upside down because of sin. So that people who think they're climbing their way to the top are really going to the bottom. And those who appear to be going to the bottom are really going to the top. And of course, we have that in Philippians chapter 2, don't we? So the Lord Jesus, in coming into the world, came not simply appearing as a man, not simply appearing as a servant. When Philippians 2 says he took the form of a servant, it doesn't simply mean the outward show, the outward display of a servant, but he actually was a servant heart. And of course, this is why when the kingdom at last is revealed, and the Lord Jesus takes away the kingdoms from men, from the Gentiles, and gives them to people like you, he has every right to do it. Because you have submitted to the description, to the profile of one who can rule in that kingdom. The one who is the supreme ruler is the servant of all. And those who serve with him are also servant kings. And that is his purpose. The Lord Jesus gives us some clear reasons why he came into the world. And I'm just going to very quickly move through these, and you may wish to look at them on your own, but there are a number of occasions when the Lord Jesus made a clear statement as to why he came into the world. And, of course, there are many people in society today, and they think Jesus came to be a good example, or to be a teacher, or to die as a martyr. They have all sorts of ideas. It's a good thing to ask the Lord Jesus himself why he came. And he makes some very clear statements, and some of them are clarifications explaining why he didn't come, as well as why he did. And some of them are quite unusual. For example, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, the Lord Jesus said that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, the Jews had that idea because the Lord Jesus was constantly saying things like, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. And they said, this man is undermining the authority of the law. But he wasn't doing that. He didn't come to break the law. He fulfilled it in every point. What he did was take the people away from Talmud and bring them back to Torah. He took them away from the letter of the law back to the spirit of the law. And so the Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. Now the Apostle Paul takes this up in his epistle to the Romans. And he says, you know, this is at the end of chapter 3, I think. He says, you know, there are people who think that it's Christians who demean the law. Because they say, well, you can't be saved by the law. Is the law nothing? No, no. The Christian says, no, the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with us. The law is weak, not because of the law, but because of ourselves, our own failings. Now, just a little word of encouragement here, Christian. You know, there are many Christians, it seems today, who have recognized that they need to be saved by grace, but somehow they slip back into living by law. I don't mean living by the ceremonial law, but living by the principle of law. Now, the principle of law is command plus penalty if you break it. The principle of grace is command. The commands are still there. Command plus power to live it. The symbol of the law are two great slabs of stone. Lifeless, heavy, brittle, external. No power in them to change our lives. Whereas the whole picture of the new covenant is the heart, the human heart. He says, I haven't engraved it on tables of stone now. I'm going to write my law on your heart. And the heart is internal and pulsing with life. And so this is the whole spirit of the new covenant. It's not a matter of, well, God will get you for that. I want to tell you something, Christian. God won't get you for that. Even when we fail, God won't get you for it. God got his son for it 2,000 years ago. There is therefore now No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Does that mean there are no consequences if we sin? Of course there are consequences. There's child training. If my son takes a cookie before dinner and I've told him not to do it and I catch him with his hand in the cookie jar, I don't know about over here, but we have 911 to call the police, you know. I don't dial 911. I don't treat him like a criminal. I treat him like a son. Now, I'll discipline him because someday he may have his hand in the cash register. And so I teach him the necessity of obedience and honesty, but I treat him as a son, not as a criminal. I do it out of love to him. There's no sense of punishment in what I do. There's correction and child training, and I want it for his good. It's an entirely different principle, isn't it? And Christians who go through life, you know, afraid the Lord's going to get them for that one. You see, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he included in the cross work the cost of my retraining. I don't mean to be offensive, dear Christian, but he knew you'd be stupid when he saved you. He knew how many mistakes you'd make. He knew how you'd fail. He knew everything about you, and he loved you anyway. And he took you on as a project, and he's not going to rest till he finishes the job. I have this confidence, says Paul to the Philippians, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will not give up until you are like the Lord Jesus. And you'll get to heaven and look at yourself and say, Lord, you did it. How did you ever do it? In spite of my stupidity and my thick-headedness and my lapses and my carelessness, you did it, Lord. Well, that's the spirit of the new covenant, isn't it? Listen, it's a unilateral covenant. I will write my law on their hearts and minds, and their sins and their iniquities. In other words, when they don't come up to the standard, when they don't, well, I've covered that too. I've thought of that too. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. This is the spirit of the new covenant. And the Lord Jesus explains to us that while it is not the principle of law by which we live, the principle of grace brings us into the fulfillment of the righteousness of the law. In other words, the life of Christ, the one who did fulfill the law, is manifest in us. And this is the whole spirit of the incarnation. The Lord Jesus does not say to us, I lived a perfect life here on earth, therefore it's possible. So you look at me and follow my example, and you do the same thing I did. Well, please. That's not Christianity. However, could I follow his example? He was God manifest in flesh. I can't live like that. So the spirit of the New Testament is not that I follow the Lord Jesus in his example somehow, and well, he did that, so I can do that. No, no. The spirit of the New Testament is this. The Lord Jesus said, I lived a life honoring to God. I lived, this passage that we have read, the great is the mystery of godliness. I came and manifested the very life of God on earth in a human body, my own human body. I want to do it again in your body. I will live in you. And so says Paul, I live, yet not I. But Christ lives in me. The ongoing truth of the incarnation, not only Christ living in his body, but Christ living in your body and living out his life in you, so that when people look at you, they think of him. Christ manifested in our lives. I can't live like him unless he lives his life in me. Now, I'm not a marionette. I'm not a little hand puppet. Why, I don't discover what true freedom is until I do submit to this, until I do allow him that access to my life. He'll never push his way in. He'll never take over. He waits for my invitation. But as I yield to him, he lives his life through me. And Paul said, Christ does live in me, nevertheless, I live. I mean, this is life with a capital L-I-F and E. This is what living really is, allowing the Lord to live his life through me and cooperating with him to accomplish the righteousness of the law in our lives. So says Paul at the end of Romans chapter 3. I suppose you thought I'd never get back there. He says, You who live by the law, you accuse us of not taking the law seriously. Oh no, he said, it's not us that don't take the law seriously. You're the ones that don't take the law seriously. People who try to live by the law and say they're going to get to heaven that way, they're the ones who don't take the law seriously. These people who say they live by the Ten Commandments, are they going to stand before God someday and say, all right, God, you put your law up on this side, you put my life up on this side, and I challenge you to find one thing wrong with my life. Is that what they're going to say? No. No, no, they're going to want God to fudge a bit, to cook the books, you know. They're going to want God to put them on the bell curve and hope that they're in the top half of the class. No, it's only those who have put their trust in Christ who say, oh, we take the law very seriously. And the law has been satisfied to the uttermost farthing. And the payment has been made in full. And God will not simply bring me into heaven on the basis of His mercy, but on the basis of His righteousness. He will not sneak me in the back door. He'll bring me in the front door. He'll bring me in, and I will be there not simply by the mercy of God. God now would be unrighteous in keeping me out of heaven, because my debt's paid in full. The law has been satisfied. And I enter in. Not only, shall we say, theoretically sanctified, but practically sanctified. God has done a work not only for me, but has done a work in me and has brought me to the place where, if you can believe it, I shall be like His Son. Now, some of you people can hardly believe that, looking at me, that I'm going to be beautiful someday. You know, you don't understand how close I am to being perfect. I just a shout, a trumpet blast, and I'll be like Him. Wonderful, isn't it? To think that it's really true that I'm going to be like the Lord Jesus. But of course, the process has begun now. The process will never be completed apart from the indwelling work of the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the Son of God, praying me home every step of the way, of course. But God wants my cooperation too. And so, when we look at the subject of the incarnation in the Word of God, we discover it is an extremely practical truth for the child of God. He says not only that He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, but in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, of course, that great declaration, He came to seek sinners, to call sinners to repentance. He said, I came not to call the righteous, I came to call sinners to repentance. Now, these scriptures are important for us to lay hold of, because in John 17, in the great high priestly prayer of the Savior, this is what He said. Father, I have sent them into the world, even as Thou hast sent me into the world. You might say, excuse me, sent me into the world. I thought I was always here. I showed up one day, 46 years ago, in the St. Catherine's General Hospital, and this has been the only home I've ever known. In what sense do you mean, I was sent into the world? Well, of course, I was stillborn, wasn't I? The Bible says that when we were born into this world, we were conceived in sin. We were born sinners. We were dead in sin, lost, cut off from God from the moment of our birth. And so, as far as God is concerned, my beginning was the day I received life from Him in the Lord Jesus. My life comes from heaven. That's the word born again, anothen, born from above. And so it was just as if my true birth began the moment I put my trust in Christ, and my life originated in heaven. That's why your citizenship is there. One day Bill Pell was preaching on the street corner, and a man came along and said, I'll listen to you, preacher, if you can answer one question. I said, what's that? If God is our Father, who is our mother? And Bill said, the Jerusalem which is from above, which is the mother of us all. Now he said, don't you move till I'm finished. That's right. What do we mean, the Jerusalem which is from above, the mother of us all? Well, the Jerusalem above, of course, is the capital city of heaven. of the new administration. And when we speak about our mothers, we speak about the place of our love and our loyalty, and the source of our life. And so the Jerusalem which is from above, that's where our love is. That's where our heart is. You see, when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he took our hearts captive with him. And that's where our reward is, where our treasure is. That's where our love is. That's where our loyalty is. Our loyalty is not to the things of earth, not to political factions. Our loyalty is to Christ. The Lord Jesus said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." Christians ought to be militant, but we ought to know who the enemy is. I tell the Americans, God, you know, Bill Clinton's not our enemy. If he was, he'd be a pushover. We wrestle against flesh and blood, spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the battle, isn't it? And so the weapons of our warfare are not, there's the word again, carnal. They're not fleshly. They're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. So when we read, the Lord Jesus came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, that ought to have very practical implications in our own lives. You know what I've seen happen in our assemblies over in Canada, in the United States? When I was growing up, almost all of the people in our assembly were blue-collar workers. They were lower-class people. Hard-working, lower-class people. But you know, when they get saved, they stop spending their money down at the corner pub and the gambling and all the rest. They start to save their money. And they start to pay their bills. And they work harder. And they get advancements. And their children go off to university and they come back doctors and lawyers and professors, and the whole assembly starts to move up the social scale. And we start to drive nicer cars and live in fancy homes and move out of town, and pretty soon we lose touch. And we find it hard to condescend to men of low estate. And we start to think that Christianity is an upper middle class phenomenon. And we start looking at the nice people in town and think, oh, they'd make fine Christians. What we mean is they're sort of like us already. They're not the kind of people that came to Jesus, you know. The upper class scorned him, despised him. Carpenter. This fellow. Who came to Jesus? It was the prostitutes. When was the last time you had a prostitute in your assembly? At the gospel meeting? What would we do with them? My father was down in Washington, D.C. There's a brother there. The assembly is definitely upper class. High-level government officials working with the World Bank and all the rest, you know. Now, there's one brother in the meeting, and he's an auto mechanic. Never quite gets his fingernails clean. He's got a hair lick. Never quite gets it down. His tie looks like, well, there's last week's egg, and you know what I mean. Yeah, kind of a frumpy sort of a fellow. He's the best missionary in the assembly. He was driving through Washington, D.C., one of the cities in the world, and he saw a prostitute standing by the side of the road propositioning, and his heart went out to her, and he pulled over and stopped. And she came up to the window and he said, "How much for half an hour?" And she told him, and he said, "Get in," and he gave her the money. Then he pointed at his... Now, I'm not advocating this as a ministry, you understand. He pointed at his ring and he said, "Now, I'm a happily married man. I want you to know that." She said, "Why'd you pick me up?" He said, "I want to tell you about a man who'll love you the way you need to be loved." She tried to get out of the car. He said, "Wait a minute, I paid for half an hour. You sit there." And he drove around Washington, poured the gospel into her heart. She didn't get saved that day. She didn't get saved for months. But after a while, she said, "I'd like to meet your wife." And so he took her home, and they gave her a little room in their house, a little bedroom to stay in. She had a little illegitimate daughter, and they looked after the wee girl. And then the mother ran off back to her drugs and her rough life, and he went looking for her. Eventually, he found her sleeping in an abandoned car. And one night, there she lay in a flop house, having a bad trip on drugs. She thought she was going to die, and she said, "Oh God, I don't know why you'd ever take me, but if you want me, I'm right at the end. Take me. She sits right in the front row in the assembly when I'm preaching. She always wears white, everything in white. She said, I have no objection to those other colors, but I used to use them for other reasons. And there she sits, great big white sombrero like this, you know. And she sits up in the front. And sometimes when I'm preaching, I almost can't look at her. It's like you have to wear sunglasses. I mean, she just about comes over the platform matches. She is so excited with the Christian life. She thinks it's so wonderful. So my dad was down there preaching. And Sunday afternoon, she went looking for some of her old friends to bring them to the gospel meeting. Now, this is a very staid assembly. Well, she brought this big black pimp in. Great big fellow. Earring, tattoos, you know. And a prostitute that had a little skirt on that looked like a belt. And her face all made up, and there they were. Well, as my father preached the gospel, he said, you know, we like to have our prodigals come home in a nice two-piece suit, you know. Well, prodigals don't usually come home like that. They come home stinking of the pigs. And as my father preached the gospel, this great big pimp started to sob until he was absolutely wailing. And my father had to shut the meeting down. He couldn't preach over the sound of this man. And he was just shaking with remorse. And my father went back and he said, this man had not had a bath in a long time. And my father was sitting there kind of gingerly on the edge of his seat. And this lady who had been saved off the street, she came and she put her arm right around this big fellow. And she said, oh, Tony, God saved me. He'd save you too. God saved that man that night. Listen, if you hold up the gospel banner, who do you expect to come? The halt and the lame and the blind, the publicans and sinners, they're the ones who come. It happened in our assembly in St. Catharines. We'd all moved up, you see. And we were all quite respectable folk. And we've completely lost touch with the people that Christ came to save. The people who already know they're sinners. Who know they're not respectable. And I have a rather remarkable wife. And I love her with all my heart. I wish she were here with me. And we have a number of children. And she's not able to get out too much. And one day she was praying in the living room and she said, now, Lord, I have tried with all my neighbors here. Faithfully, I've been in their homes. I've shared the gospel with them. She had a little basket ministry. I call her a basket case. She'd get a big wicker basket and a gingham cloth and a pot of tea and some china cups and some fresh flowers and her Bible. And she'd call up one of the neighbors and say, I'd like to come down for tea. Fine, I'll bring everything. Don't touch a thing. And she'd bring them down and she'd pull out this gingham cloth and everything would come out, including her Bible. And she'd say, now, I was reading this morning. What do you think of this? And she'd read a little Bible to them, you see, and share the gospel. And she got them to come out. We had a little coffee hour for the ladies and she'd bring them out. Well, you know, these middle class women, it was like, look, what more do we need? You know, we've paid off our mortgage. We've raised our children. They've been to university. We've kept the crabgrass out of the lawn. You know, I mean, we've got our religion. It's nice for you, Louise, but, you know, we have our own thing. She said, Lord, you said that if the ones who are invited wouldn't come, to go into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. Well, I'd like to do that, but I'm in the house here with the kids. So if you want me to witness to someone from the highways and byways, you bring them to me and I'll witness to them. Just then she heard beep, 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 beep. It was the, I don't know what you call him here, the garbage man, trash man, see? Backing his truck up to turn around. We lived on the corner. And as he stopped to help the last neighbor around the corner, she noticed he was favoring himself as he threw the trash into the truck. So she went and stood at the curb. And when he pulled around in front of our house and got out of the truck, she said, what's the matter? And he said, what do you mean? She said, well, you look like you have a bad back. Well, no, he said, I have a bad heart. A bad heart? What are you doing throwing bags of garbage all day? It's the only job I can get. Well, she said, I'll pray for you that God will give you a better job than this. He said, oh, nobody cares about a garbage man. She said, God does. So she said, here, let me throw in the garbage. So she threw in the garbage, you see, and away he went. So the next week she was waiting for him. He came back around. She was standing at the curb. He pulled up. She threw in the garbage And he got out of the truck and he said, "Did you pray for me?" She said, "Every day." He didn't believe her. But they had a little talk, and he got back in the truck, went around down the street a bit, and came on our little girl, Moira. She's the kind of girl that talks to old people and chases butterflies and pets dogs and talks to garbage men. And so she said, "Hey, we pray for you at our house." And then he believed her. So the next week came around. Louise was standing out there waiting to throw in the garbage, and he pulled up, and he got out of the truck and he said, "Mrs. Nicholson, I believe in God and the Bible and all that, but there must be another step. Is there another step?" Now, she'd been working with these neighbors for 5 years. This fellow, the third time around the block, he's asking, "What's the next step?" So she explained the gospel to him. And she told him as well in the conversation, he ought to apply for a job. Faith without works is dead. She said, "I'm praying, but you've got to apply for another job." So they had a little talk, and he got in the truck and away he went. Next week came around. She was waiting for him, threw in the trash. He jumped out of the truck and said, "Well, Mrs. Nicholson, I did it." She said, "Did what?" Thought maybe he'd applied for a job or something. He said, "No, I took the step." Not all. He's missed it. It's not that easy. So she tried to shake him a bit, you know, and she couldn't shake him. So she got me out of the study to bring out the big guns and try to shake him. He would not be dissuaded. He was sure he was saved. Now this fellow, he's got a lot of problems. Okay, he's got a drinking problem. He's got marriage problems. He's got two earrings. One, you know, he went and did this with his boy. That's what you do with your son these days. Male bonding, you know, he went and got a couple of earrings. Tattoos, I mean, he's not our type. He's not good assembly material. But I want to tell you something. Reg Woodhouse showed up at our assembly. He came in the best outfit he had. It was a flaming red jumpsuit with the logo of the garbage truck company that he worked for. I mean, it was clean. It was nice. It was quite a nice bright spot in the assembly. And he didn't know anything about sitting in the back, you know. He hadn't learned that yet. So he sat right in the front row. It takes a while, maturity, to learn to sit at the back. And he came and sat right in the front row. And he was there at every meeting. Well, Louise said to him one day, he came around and she was out there with him again. And she said, "You know, you really need to read the Bible." "Oh," he said, "Mrs. Nicholson, you should have told me that first. I'm not a reader. I don't even read the TV guide," he said. She said, "Well, you have to read the Bible. I mean, that's your food. You'll starve to death if you don't read the Bible." "No, sorry," he says, I can't do it." Well, he got in the truck and he went around, and just around the next street, here was a big heavy box waiting to be thrown out. He wondered, what was in this box? He opened it up and here was a brand new Bible still in the wrapper. "Okay, God," he said, "I'll read your book." It happened to be a Catholic Bible, one of these great big things, like the Samsonite version, you know, everything but retractable wheels, with the big plates, the pictures and everything, you know. So he started coming in with this great big monster thing. And, you know, after a little while, nobody told him anything, but as he read it, he discovered there was something funny about this Bible. He said, "What are all these funny stories in the middle? They don't make any sense at all. I don't think they're part of the Bible." Nobody had to tell him the Apocrypha wasn't inspired. So he said, "I'm going to save up for a real Bible." Poor man. I mean, he didn't know anything. he collected girly magazines and beer bottles and traded them in to make money to buy himself a new Bible. And he started coming to the assembly faithfully. And he said, "You know, I've got to do double time." So he started going to another assembly on Tuesday night meeting and our assembly Wednesday night. And he started to bring all his friends out. Taxi drivers. I mean, rough characters. And they started to get saved. And once again, we were able to reach to people that we hadn't seen in our assembly in 30 years. The Lord Jesus says, "That's who I came for, you know. I didn't come for the good people. I came to call sinners to repentance." It'll take a fair bit of grace, you know, to reach out to these people. You can't expect them to change instantaneously when they walk in the door. They'll change. Came time for his baptism, and he still had one of these earrings. He'd taken one out, but he left the cross in. You know, I mean, he's a Christian now, so left the earring with the cross. And the brethren were really concerned. But you know, if you go and tell a young Christian, okay, here's what Christians don't do. You can tell them that, but you can't give them the grace to do it. You say, no, Christians shouldn't be smoking. I mean, Christians shouldn't smoke. They ought to be on fire, you know. And you can tell them that, but that doesn't give them the grace to do it. It just gives them a bad conscience. And they wrestle and they struggle with it, and they're trying to do it for you. But if you just leave them a bit, give them a little grace. I mean, if they're doing it after 2 years, they're not listening to the voice of God. But if you leave them a little space, you know what will happen? The Spirit of God will convict them of that. And He won't just convict them of it. He'll give them the strength to overcome it. Now, you know there are some problems that you have till the day you die. There are some things you wrestle with as long as you live. There are some things you can have victory over. And you see, if you rob them of those early victories, it's a hard go all through life. But if you let the Spirit of God work like that and give them victory, it's such a thrill to them and a confidence builder. And you see the reality in it. Instead of them just conforming outwardly to what a Christian ought to be, something's happening on the inside that gives you confidence. He showed up for his baptism. The earrings were gone. He said, yeah, I kind of looked around. He said, I didn't see any of the elders had these things. Well, no, you're right. Anyway, Reg went on faithfully for God, right? He just never got over it. You know, he'd sit there and he'd just drink it in. He'd come back and slap everybody on the back. Isn't it great to be saved, you know? One day he was sitting in a restaurant. Somebody came up to him and said, man, you're so happy. What are you drinking? He says, oh, I don't drink. I'm an alcoholic. And he told them that Christ had delivered him and saved him, and he just couldn't get over it. You know, we could use a few Christians like that in our assemblies, couldn't we? Yeah, I tell you. Well, the Lord Jesus said, that's why I came. I came for poor, lost sinners. And if we've been sent on the same mission, then that's who we ought to be looking for too. Well, there are many other scriptures. We don't have time to look at them, but he said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Well, is that true of us? Is that how we live our lives? Could you sit down with a list of the people in your local church and write down beside each name how you ministered to them this month? Now, that'll be your status in the kingdom, you see. That's where you stand. Not how many people ministered to you, but how many people to whom you minister. In the world, the more servants you have, the more important you are. If you've got someone to drive your car and cook your breakfast and vacuum your swimming pool, you're a pretty important person. But in the kingdom, the more people to whom you are a servant, the greater you are. So that's a little homework for you. You sit down and go through the list in your assembly and say, well, when was the last time I ministered to that person? You see, now if we start thinking that way, we start looking at people very differently. The natural tendency is, how can this person benefit me? But if I start thinking like that, I start getting the Spirit of Christ in His incarnation. He humbled Himself. He took the low place. He acted as a servant. And that's what He's asked us to do. Not to be ministered unto. You know, I used to say something. I used to say, you'll know you're a servant when people start treating you like one. You know, if they say, oh, brother, sit thou here in this good place. But if they say to you, did you clean up that mess yet, in the back room there? Well, you'll know you've arrived. A sister came to me very graciously and said, actually, brother, it's not true you'll know you're a servant when people start treating you like one. You'll know you're a servant by the way you react when people start treating you like one. She had it right, didn't she? To love to be a servant. The Lord Jesus delighted to do it. He delighted to serve. Well, He says, that's the reason I came. He says, that's the reason I sent you into the world too. Not to be ministered to, but to minister. And to give His life a ransom. And then He says, I came to bring light into the darkness. John 12:46. Light in the darkness. It's one of the great privileges of the child of God that we have light to shine. We have the privilege of being bright. It's a sad thing, you know, when Christians are down and dark and grumpy in their souls. The Lord Jesus was always bright. Imagine when the shadow of the cross was upon His soul, He led His disciples in a song. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. I don't mean a dry tooth Christian, you know. Your favorite aunt has her, she must have stock in Kodak or something, and every occasion she's got to take pictures, you know. Oh, just one more. And after a while your teeth get dry and your lip sticks to it, you know. We're not talking about Christians going around always grinning, some silly grin all the time. But that happiness, that contentment that the world doesn't have, what a witness it is. I was telling some folks yesterday at lunch, we were sitting in a hotel in Jerusalem, 300 people, I suppose, having dinner, and on our table it said Nicholson Group, which is a bit of a clue. It was reserved for us. And a Jewish doctor, a woman named Dr. Adiah Barkay, she walked in the door, she looked around, she saw our table and made a beeline for it and said, "Can I share your table with you?" "Sure." Sat down, said, "May I tell you why I want to share your table?" "Okay." "I've been watching your group for 2 days and you're all so happy and I want to know the secret." We told her it was Jesus, her Messiah. If she wanted to get in on it, He was more than ready to receive her. The world is a sad place, and it's a great thing to meet happy Christians. We're light Christians. I mean, I'd hate to think I brightened up a room by leaving it. But, you know, there are some Christians like that. Like, "Oh boy, glad to see him go." You know, it's just so disheartening. They seem to be able to find a gray cloud in front of every silver lining, you know. They can always find something that's not good. I had an uncle like this, and my grandmother died. We were at the funeral, and he said, came along and said, "Nice day for a funeral." Oh, dear. Listen, let's be bright. Let's be happy. If we spend our time in the presence of the Lord, it'll reflect on our faces. They'll know we've been with Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring darkness. I came to banish the darkness, to bring light." And we ought to be people who are bright and happy and sharing the glorious light of the gospel. I think of a dear black brother, an auto mechanic in the Bahamas. I don't know what his name is. He lives in Nassau. I don't know what his real name is. Everybody just calls him Happy Bryce. Happy Bryce. Wouldn't it be great if that was your nickname? To be a happy Christian. I tell you, the Christian community, I'm afraid, doesn't always have that reputation. And we ought to be happy people. The Lord Jesus says before Pilate in John 18:37, "I came to bear witness to the truth." People who speak the truth. And the Lord Jesus, of course, encourages us to speak every man truth with his neighbor. Well, there's, of course, so much more in the Scripture. Philippians chapter 2 applies the incarnation of the Lord Jesus to our lives and says it's the secret of humility. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the passage we read, applies the incarnation of the Lord Jesus to our life and says it's the secret of godliness. Hebrews chapter 2 applies the incarnation to our lives and says it's the secret of comfort, of succor. That He was here. He knows what it's like. He's been this way. And He's our sympathizing Savior. He was made like unto His brethren. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was made of a woman. He was made under the law. He was made perfect through sufferings, so that He might be able to sympathize with us in all our trouble. And then finally in 1 John chapter 1, the incarnation is applied to our lives and says it's the secret of fellowship. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Here we are walking hand in hand with the Savior through life. Oh, says John, we saw Him, we heard Him, we scrutinized Him, we handled the Word of life. And we tell you this, the life was manifested that we might have fellowship with Him. Please notice a very important truth there. The Scripture there says, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. No fellowship based on people will ever work. You know, you go to some assembly and say, "Well, I think I like this one because all the people are nice people." Well, stick around. You'll find out that people are like people. You know? And if you're looking to these people being nice people to you, you know, I can't find one verse in here that says, if I go to this assembly, the people ought to love me. I find lots of verses that say, I ought to love them. And if I go into that assembly thinking, well, they're all nice people, so I'll get along just fine with them, you won't find it too long until you'll be a bit disillusioned. The basis of our fellowship is fellowship with the only perfect man that ever lived. Fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus did not say to Peter, do you love my sheep? Then care for them. He said, do you love me? If you love me, you'll love what I love. And you'll care for my people in spite of what they are. You'll go ahead and love them for my sake. So if we're looking to people, I tell you, we'll keep falling out and keep splitting off and wandering away. If we get our fellowship with the Lord right, then we'll be able to bear with the Lord's people, and they'll be able to bear with us for His sake. And we'll look beyond their faults, and we'll see what God has in mind for them. If I could just look at the people of God and realize, these people are blood-bought. They're loved above. They're heaven-bound. They're part of the seed royal, the royal family of heaven. Then I can find in my heart perhaps a little more to love them and bear with them as they learn to love me and bear with me. That's what the basis of our fellowship is. The Lord Jesus has come and manifested His love for us at the cross, and He says, I'd like you to do the same thing. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, if you look at the assemblies in the north of Ireland or the south of Ireland or wherever you look very carefully, you will see the blood of elders, evangelists, teachers, soul winners, Sunday school teachers. You'll see the blood mixed in with the mortar of the foundation of that assembly. You cannot have a New Testament assembly as a hobby. It's your life. And if you're not prepared to pay that, you might as well go and sit in a church pew somewhere and let the professional staff do it. There was an advertising campaign in the United States, and it said this: America will work if America will work. The assemblies will work if the assemblies will work. But if you don't do it, brother, sister, it doesn't get done. You see? So the Lord has called us to lay down our lives for the brethren. I mean, it's not a hobby. You can have your big community church as a hobby and drop in and drop out and treat it like a tennis lesson or something. But if you're going to have a New Testament assembly, it's going to cost you your life. You prepared to pay that? The Lord Jesus was. He gave His life for the church. And He says, I want you to do the same. And if we do, we'll discover it's the best investment we ever made. There's only one business that's going to survive the collapse of the universe. That's God's business. What business is God in anyway? You're in the family business. You know, can you see the sign? God and sons. That's what this whole idea is, you see. That's when we read the scripture and talk about son placing, adoption. That's what it is. Bringing us into the family business. What is the family business? God, the Spirit, is seeking sinners. Gone out into the world to convince men of sin and righteousness and judgment. And if you're working with the Spirit, if you're in the family business, you'll be seeking sinners too. God the Son is seeking laborers. He said, I will build my church. And He's looking for people who want to labor with Him in building the church of Jesus Christ. And God the Father is seeking worshipers. And He wants to encourage us too, to encourage one another to be worshipers of God in spirit and truth. May the Lord encourage us as we think of the reason He came into the world and realize that by and large, we have the ongoing mystery of the incarnation, that He not only came in His body, He wants to take up residence in our bodies and go on with the work. As Luke said to Theophilus, those are the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. He's still doing them through His people for His name's sake.